We're all familiar through our lives of having accusations levelled against us. It might be as a child when you did something that wasn't very wise and you were caught out. Did you do this? The accusation is made. Or maybe it was as a grown-up. Something at work that had happened. An accusation, an allegation was made. It might be very minor. Had you moved this cup or that cup? Or it could be something more important, something that threatens employment, relationships, and so on. Accusations, they come in different shapes, different sizes. The chapter we've read, a long chapter, but one that deals with an accusation that's made to Stephen. Just to remind ourselves that Stephen was one of the seven who were chosen by the apostles in the early church to assist with dealing with the distribution of funds and of support for the widows, especially the widows from a Greek background within the early church. Some thought they were not receiving the full help that they should have done. So seven men were chosen. And in Acts chapter 6, in verse 3, the description for the jobs that these people would have is given. Men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who may be appointed over this business. They had to be good, reliable, Christian men who would be able to carry this work on. And Stephen was one of these. Later on we read that he was full of faith and power and did great works and signs among the people in verse 8 of chapter 6. So Stephen was somebody who stood out from these seven, these assistants to the apostles, men who were called to take up and engage in the work. Stephen was somebody able to deal with the scriptures and to argue from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. In verse 9, we're told that there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. Stephen became a thorn in the flesh of those who would attack the new church, who would attack the Christians. He was able to use the scriptures and to argue from them, pointing them to the truth, the reality that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. And this stirred up hatred from these men. They came from the synagogues, but they wanted to attack. And the way they did that was to induce other men. Verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Perhaps they bribed them or they stirred them up, but certainly they got the reaction they wanted. The whole Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Jewish people, was against Stephen. Particularly, it was a way to attack the whole church. They'd had a go at the apostles, and now that persecution spreads out, and Stephen is the one who is accused. What is the accusation? Well, they say that he speaks blasphemous words against this place, against the temple, and against the law. Verse 13, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. Serious charges. Something that, had they been true, the Old Testament laid out a punishment of death for such things. It was a serious allegation. So chapter 7 largely deals with Stephen's response when he's brought before the Sanhedrin. How does he speak to them? If we had been accused, we might have stuttered and stumbled over a few words saying, "In fact, I'm innocent." They're trying to walk that line between standing up and contending for the faith and turning away. But Stephen, full of the Spirit, is able to stand and to argue through this. Chapter 7 is often described as being a sermon. Well, it's not given in the sense of sermon we would understand. It's not given as in a church. It's not given to believers. More in the line of a defense. A defence barrister in a court might stand up and say, this is the defence's position, this is their argument against the charges that are laid against the accused. Stephen doesn't even directly address the allegations, but he provides a critique. He attacks the basis of what they're thinking. They're caught up with the idea of the temple and of the law, the two things that they depend upon, the things that are important to them, to these Jewish people. And what Stephen does, he looks back at God's past redemptive care for his people, the way that God has undertaken for his people through the ages. And he deals with four particular periods of time. This account may be a shortened form, a summary of what Stephen said. Some commentators have said that Stephen goes on too much, describes it too long, could have cut to the chase, as it were. This is God's inspired word, and it's there for our benefit, for our good. And Stephen deals with four periods of time. Firstly, he deals with Abraham. Abraham, the early father of the people, called out from his home, from his lands. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Come out away from what you know, away from the people that you know and can rely upon, and go to a promised land. What a challenge to Abraham. Ordinarily, nobody would want to leave their land and their people. And yet, he was willing to do so, to move away to a strange, to a distant land, and to dwell in Haran. And after his father died, he moved into the land, the land that they're standing in. Abraham was obedient. God took him from what he had to where he had nothing. We're told that he didn't even have enough space to set his foot on, and God gave him no inheritance in the land, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him for a possession and to his descendants after him. God promised that Abraham would be provided with a great number of descendants, greater than the grains of sand, and that they would possess the land that he didn't have possession of himself, but they would own it. Abraham trusted God and believed God. That was what mattered, following God and obeying him. Stephen was pointing out that Abraham didn't have the temple, Abraham didn't have the law, but he had a relationship with God, a trust in God. God would provide wonderfully for him and for his descendants. Yes, there would be enslavement in Egypt for 400 years. Yes, they would be burdened by that, but God would lead them out. Verses 6 and 7, God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. God would deal with those who oppressed his people, and God would bring his people to their earthly home. Stephen was showing the Sanhedrin that a reliance on past heritage, the land or the heritage from the people, wasn't important. Abraham trusted God. They should trust God. John the Baptist spoke powerfully to the Jewish leaders when they came out to the wilderness to hear him preach. And then Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, we're told of some of the things that John spoke to them. Luke 3 and verse 8. Because in verse 7, brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Having a heritage isn't what matters. Having a fruits of repentance, having that eagerness to come to God in repentance and to trust him is what matters. Association with Abraham isn't what's going to give you membership of God's kingdom, but knowing God is. So Abraham's the first period of time that Stephen deals with. The second one is Joseph. Stephen points out that from Abraham down through Isaac and then Jacob, we had the 12 patriarchs, the 12 men that would become the leaders of the different tribes of Israel, and particularly Joseph, one of those. And yet Joseph was sold by his brothers into captivity, sold as a slave, taken away again from all that he had and all that he knew to a strange land, placed into slavery. And yet through God's blessing, he went through a time of difficulty and was raised up to be the second in command of Egypt, wonderfully given power and authority. God was able to deliver him from all his troubles. We're told in verses 9 and 10. God blessed him. By blessing Joseph, he blessed the people. When famine came, the family back there in the land were not able to feed themselves. They went down to Egypt where they heard there was food. And on two occasions they go and they receive food. And the second time, Joseph is revealed to them. God has saved the family, his people, from starvation. What was meant for evil, God has used for good, that the people may be blessed. And the whole Jewish nation is helped. God wasn't just limited to that one place in the land of Israel. He was able to work in the land of Egypt and wherever. People at that time would think that a deity, a god, would only operate in the God's own land. But the Lord God Almighty is able to operate across the whole world. He's not limited by place, not limited by time, or limited in any way. All power, all authority belong to him. And he cares and sustains his people, even through the actions of Joseph's brothers. Thirdly, Moses. Again, Moses, a child born to slaves in Egypt, born into captivity, born threatened with death, but hidden away, and then wonderfully saved by Pharaoh's daughter, brought up in Pharaoh's household, taught and trained in the ways of the Egyptians. Such a great blessing, as we've thought already. Such wonderful privilege. He could have had a wonderful life around the courts and enjoyed that, but was called to care for his people through his wrongdoing, killing a slave charge hand. He had to flee to the wilderness, and there for 40 years. It seemed like a waste. One who could have been used by God, who was well pleasing to God, and yet here he is in the wilderness for 40 years. But again, God is overall. God has a plan. He meets with him at the burning bush, that holy place. As Stephen reminds them of that, they must have thought about the temple. The temple surely was the holy place where people would go in and meet with God. And yet God was not limited to that. God was able to meet with Moses at the burning bush, an unnamed bush in an unnamed part of the unnamed wilderness. That place was holy. God is everywhere, omnipresent, and he can work everywhere. And finally, David and Solomon. Verse 46 of the chapter, Stephen reminds them that King David found favour before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. David was moved out of love for God, to have a dwelling built, a house, a temple to be built. God does not refuse, but allows Solomon, his son, to do it. David's hands were tainted with blood, but Solomon would be the one to build it. And Stephen quotes some verses that underline the point that God did not need that temple. God did not need a home. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? That's from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. And he goes on, has my hand not made all these things? All things are God's. Every corner of the world is God. He does not need a dwelling. He does not need a place. But for people, he's merciful to allow them a place where they can go, to go and worship in a single place, to have the worship in the way that God appoints, not just the way that people think they can rush in and meet with God. Stephen is speaking about these four periods of time to people who know the history inside out, probably better than he does himself. But yet he's attacking their argument. Their charge against him was that he has blasphemy against this place, the temple, and against the law. But he's pointing out that God does not need to be in the temple. God has full authority and power over the whole world. The Sanhedrin's focus is on the temple, the building, the structure, all the rituals and the rites that go along with it, along with the law, keeping every jot and tittle of the law. But they've lost the important thing of knowing God themselves. Their hearts are hardened towards God. Every day in the temple, animals would be sacrificed. But Stephen is pointing out that a greater sacrifice had been made through the Lord Jesus on the cross. That puts an end to the need for the temple, for the temple sacrifices. Jesus' death was once and forever. Whereas the temple sacrifices would have had to carry on had he not come. And finally, Stephen reminds them that they are a stiff-necked people. Time and time again, they turned away to their own ways. They did not listen to the law. They revel in the law. They hold the law in great reverence. And yet, time after time, they have not followed it. And even in their hearts, they know that they are unable to keep it themselves. And when God sends people to remind them from time to time, sends prophets, they are against them and they kill them. Well, their fathers did, and they've carried on the tradition, as it were, putting the Lord Jesus to death. Stephen is challenging them, pointing out that they are just the same as those in the past that perhaps they've looked down upon. And the response in verse 54, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. They were incensed. Their anger rose, and it was all they could do to rush at him and to tear them with their teeth. It's interesting that that Luke describes them as being cut to the heart. He used that phrase earlier in chapter 2 and verse 37 of Acts. Peter has been standing up at the day of Pentecost, speaking to the crowds who are wondering what has gone on. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" The response is so different, cut to the heart by what Peter had said. But they are drawn to turn to God, to seek forgiveness, to seek repentance. Here, the Sanhedrin are cut to the heart, but they're full of anger and hatred towards Stephen and what he's saying to them. The Sanhedrin form an angry mob. They rush at him. They drag him outside and they stone him. A terrifying, painful way to die. Ignominious in the street. But Stephen is finally given a wonderful foretaste of heaven. He looks up and he sees a vision of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God, underlining that everything that Stephen has stood for and said is true. No doubt it was a smiling face looking at him, reassuring him that whatever is to occur, God is with him, Lord Jesus is with him. It's reassurance, and it's a promise of his final reward in heaven. And even in his death, Stephen echoes Jesus' words, "Receive my spirit, and then do not charge him with this sin." He wants them to be drawn to forgiveness, to be allowed to be saved. And I wonder how many of those present were saved. How many of the number who threw stones, who attacked him, became believers. We know that one did. Verse 58, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul, who would go on to be Paul, to be the apostle, to go out to the Gentiles, to be used wonderfully by God. Here he's overseeing, or at least witnessing, what is happening. And he remembers that, no doubt he told Luke, recounted the story to him. But Saul would go on to be saved. Saul would receive a wonderful blessing, even through that time of horrible killing. And also, what awaited Stephen in heaven awaits us too. We can look forward, as Stephen did, to seeing the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So it's a long, complex chapter, but there's some wonderful things in it. What can we apply for ourselves? Well, firstly, when we are accused, or people attack us because of the gospel and what we stand for, do we try and wriggle out of the situation? Or should we seek to follow Stephen, to point them to the gospel, to tell them about what God reveals to us in the Bible? Do we remember the heritage we have as we read through the Bible? That it's our story. We are adopted sons and daughters, but we can see God's action through his care for his people, through the generations, through the ages, through the church. In times past, he's with us now, he's unchanging, he's still powerful, he'll keep us, he will guide us. We might not have to suffer as Stephen did, and as many other brothers and sisters have done in times past and even in our days, but God will be with us. God is not limited to one location, not limited in power, not limited in love, forgiveness, or in mercy, or his care. But there's a warning as well. We cannot think that by coming to a place of worship, having a believing family, knowing Christians, reading the Bible, all of that by itself is not going to save us, doesn't give us that place in heaven with Jesus. Only knowing Christ as our Saviour, repenting of our sin, knowing that only his death on the cross can free us from that, only that can allow us to enter heaven. Is that true for you today? If it isn't, then you need to respond and to think as the people did back in Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? God can use periods of trial for Christians to be a witness to those around. Stephen's death was a witness to Saul, certainly, and to others as well. Periods of suffering can also be an encouragement to believers, that they know that God is with the person and will lead them through. But it's a challenge to unbelievers, and it is powerful. And then finally, we need to be aware of becoming stiff-necked, disobeying God. We need to stay close to him, read his word, study, to be in prayer, to be in service. pray that the Holy Spirit would help us do that. Finally, Stephen stood firm. He contended for the gospel. In Jude chapter 1, in verse 3, we read, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." That faith is still ours, and we need to contend for it to continue through God's power and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenging words that we've read, the challenging applications that we can make. We pray that you would help us reflect upon these things to show us where we fail, where we are weak. May we rely upon you, not our own wisdom, not our own strength. May all that we do be for your glory and for your honour, to stand as witnesses to those who do not yet know you, as encouragers to those who do, those who walk alongside the walk of faith through this life. And may we catch a glimpse of what it will be like in heaven as we read the words describing the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Oh Lord, how we long to be there, to be surrounded by that great crowd of witnesses praising and worshipping him. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is hymn 165. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. Hymn 165. Thank you.